Hebrews chapter 1. We are flying through Hebrews. We're flying slowly, but we are flying. Hebrews chapter 1, we are engaged in a detailed study through the what I'm calling the introduction to the book. The introduction we're identifying as the first four verses of the book. And these four verses are, you know, the entire book fits this description. They're rich and they're deep. But these four verses in particular are designed by the Lord to, in a sense, introduce to us the core concepts of the rest of the book. And so we are taking our time and we are working our way not just verse by verse, but literally phrase by phrase through this section. Once we get past this section, we'll probably expand the boundaries of how much material we cover in each study. But for this very beginning portion, I'm not at all sorry to slow us down to just do singular phrases at a time. And that's what we're going to do again tonight. We're just going to tackle one single phrase from verse 3. But let me read again all of the first four verses of the introduction, and then we will tackle the next phrase in our study. Chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. All right, tonight's study is really linked to last study that we did. The last study was the first phrase in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Tonight's focus is on the next phrase, and the exact imprint of his nature. It's obviously linked just by the simple little word and, which is clearly intentionally linking these two phrases. They're really making the same point. And so you say, well, you know, why bother then to do an entire study on two phrases that are making the same point? Because the point is so important that these believers, as I described again in the introduction to last week's study, these believers to whom this letter was addressed and written, these believers had lost sight of these core principles. They had lost sight of just how great Christ was. These were people that knew the Lord. These were people that were saved by him. These were people that loved the Lord. But under the pressure of persecution and difficulties and challenges they had not anticipated coming into their Christian life, which pressures were forcing them, not truly forcing, but in their perception and their perspective, forcing them to take a step backwards from their full commitment to Christ. We talked about how they were under intense social, cultural, and family, and business, and economic pressures in order to make some compromise in the seriousness of their following of Christ as Messiah, so that those pressures that were coming upon them specifically because of their commitment to Christ, those pressures would be, they hoped, alleviated or lessened. Those pressures would be lightened by taking a step back. But in that step back, they had already lost in their hearts sight of the greatness of not just the concepts they were stepping back from, the greatness of the one they were taking a step back from. And so Paul here at the beginning of the letter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right from the opening paragraph of the letter, right from the opening section, he strongly reasserts for their heart's benefit the greatness of who they have believed in, who Jesus actually is. Yes, he's Messiah. Yes, he's all of the things that the letter will later declare and describe him to be. But right here at the beginning, Paul is making some declarations that are, I would say, I mean, you know, there's some wonderfully rich and deep portions of God's Word, the book of Romans, the letter of Ephesians, as we studied through as a church a few years ago. There's some wonderful, deep, and rich portions, but I would put these four verses up against any other portion of God's Word in terms of measuring the depth of what is being declared in those verses. And what we're doing in studying these verses is we're doing some, what I can accurately call or describe as high-level theology. And so it's challenging to do that level of theology. We're in our study together. This is not just from me to you, but in your consideration of these principles that we're going to be focused on again tonight, as we have in the recent weeks. You're tackling as deep a theological issue as anyone who has ever studied the principles of the faith at any high level, Bible college or seminary. Maybe we're not going to be tackling them at the same level of technicality in terms of delving deeply into original language nuances, though we're going to introduce a couple of original language words in our study tonight that are necessary to properly understand to get the full meaning. But other than technicalities, we are not just dangling our toes in the theological waters here. We're diving full on into the deep end of the pool. And by God's grace, there are things in the deep end of the pool that God has preserved for us there that are meant to refresh our souls, anchor our hearts in our own faith. We're not in the exact set of circumstances, I don't think any of us, that the original Hebrews that received this letter were in. But every one of us faces at different moments and in different sets of circumstances in our lives pressures on our hearts and on our souls. And those pressures from the world around us, from culture, from society, from family, from business, from economics, all the same pressures they face. They're all designed to see if our hearts can be divided or our hearts can be at any level disconnected from the truth of who, in whom we have believed and what we have believed in Christ and in God's Word. So, with that, let's focus then on this next phrase, which is linked to our study last week. I'm not going to review last week's study about him being the radiance of God's glory. If you didn't get a chance to hear it, I recommend that you listen to it, not just because I taught it, but just because it's so important. It's so rich, it's so deep, and it's worth the hour of your time that it will take to refresh your soul in those principles. But with that, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so I'm going to put in parentheses, he is, because it's the same he is that governs the statement about the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact, what's our word? Next, the exact image? Imprint, thank you. He is the exact imprint of what? Of his nature. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Okay, so the first two things we need to clarify before we dig into the substantive details is, let's just be clear about who he is and who his is in this passage. He is referring to who? Christ Jesus. Christ is the he at the beginning of the verse. And his refers to who? God the Father. So, the statement that Paul makes is simply this. Just like Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, Jesus is also the exact imprint of the Father's nature. Now, what that means, and getting and understanding the full significance of what that means, is what we have ahead of us in our study. But let's be clear about what the author declares. Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. Now, there are two key words that really contain the substance of the point that Paul makes in this phrase. The two key words are translated by, the first one is translated by two words in our English translation, the ESV that we're working out of, exact imprint. And then the second word is nature. So exact imprint is one single word in the original Greek language as the book of Hebrews was first written. And the word nature in English translates a single Greek word in the original language. Let me give you, though, those words, and then I'm going to read you how it reads in the original text. And then we'll take some time, we'll define the words, and we'll describe the words. We'll look at some other passages elsewhere in Scripture that confirm the point that's being made when Paul uses these two key words. The word for exact imprint is a word that's somewhat familiar to us because it's come down almost directly from the Greek language into our language, but it's been changed in meaning over time. The word is the word character. But it's spelled in a transliteration into our language with a K, C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, rather than the way we normally spell it. Exact imprint. Jesus is the character of God the Father's nature. And the word nature, and I don't want to get you lost in Greek words, and usually I won't go into the original language in this way, but in this phrase, there's only two key words, and they're both theologically like they're centerpiece words. The whole point of the passage really revolves around the meaning of these words, so we have to work our way through the meaning of these together. The second word is the word hypostasis. Nature is the Greek word hypostasis. All right, so what Paul says in this phrase, after declaring that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, he next declares that Jesus is this. Jesus is the character of God's hypostasis. And there have been great debates in the history of Christianity over the meaning, the significance, and the implication of those two straightforward, simple words. In fact, there was hundreds of years ago in the earlier portion of Christianity, going back some little over 1,500 years ago, there was an entire council, a great council of the greatest leaders throughout the world, from all of the various churches that sent representatives to this council to discuss this issue. And to debate this issue, because there was a great heresy that had arisen in the Christian churches, led by a man by the name of Arius, and it came to be known as the Arian heresy. It's the same heresy that the Jehovah's Witnesses have fallen a victim to, in that it's a denial of the deity of Christ. And so all of the great leaders of early Christianity came together and they debated this issue. And led by a great teacher in the early church, a man by the name of Athanasius, this issue was debated through to a right, accurate, and biblical conclusion. And the church made a statement in history to say, this is the truth about who Jesus is. And it really revolved around a proper understanding of this word, hypostasis, and, of course, the whole issue of character and its relationship to hypostasis was brought in, and Athanasius won the argument, the debate with Arius, who was attempting to influence all of Christianity down the wrong theological pathway. And Athanasius won this debate by relying on the declaration in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. That was the centerpiece of his argument. So a right understanding of this concept is critically important to our own heart's understanding of who Jesus really is in his relationship to God the Father and in his own nature. Who is Jesus really is the point of the debate, and who is he in relationship to God the Father? All right, so let's see if we can dig into these terms a little bit. I'll come back to hypostasis in a minute. Let's first understand this concept of character. Character means literally to, and I'm talking about the original word as it was used in those days, not as we use it today. Today, when we speak of someone's character, what are we referring to? Or even a thing's character. What are we referring to when we speak? Okay, somewhat personality, but it's more than personality, because you can have a great personality and a bad character, right? So it's more than personality. What are we talking about when we talk about? Okay, what we're talking about are the attributes of an individual or a thing that define that thing. If I say I have a car that has bad character, I'm talking about a car that, you know, has serious flaws. And if I'm talking about a person with bad character, I'm talking about a person with serious personal flaws, not just in the way they interact with people personality-wise, but the principles to which they're committed and the way they actually live their lives. And, of course, if someone has good character, we're talking about someone who's committed to the right kind of principles and are living their life in the way that they should. So this word, as it was originally used, has now come down through history to mean the collection of attributes that define an individual. But as it was originally used, it meant literally an engraver's tool. And engravers do what? They engrave stuff. So whatever it is engravers are engraving, they use tools in order to engrave images on whatever they're working on. One of the most famous examples in ancient history that was in common usage was in the case of a coin that was used in the economy of the day. The Romans, you could still, if you search for them or you go to rare coin shops, you could still purchase coins today that are from the ancient world, 2,000 years ago, you know, Roman history, first century Roman history. And what you'll see is while the coins are somewhat worn and obviously old, they're somewhat similar to the coins we have today. I meant to bring one, but I forgot to. Does anyone have like a quarter in their pocket? I promise I'll give it back to you when I'm done. And it doesn't have to be a quarter. It can be anything, but a quarter is easier to see. I'd ask for a half a dollar or a dollar, but no one carries those anymore. They've fallen out of common usage. Okay, quarter. Okay, what we have here is a small metal disc. Pretty obvious, right? But on that disc are things that describe the value of this coin and distinguish it from other coins. And what we have are things that have been engraved on it. Now, in the ancient world, those engravings were done not by gigantic machinery that's computerized and laser-guided, but they were done by individual engraving craftsmen who had tools that they used to literally hand-engrave and cut out and pound out one coin after another after another. There were many, many engravers in ancient Rome whose whole job was simply to sit at a workbench every day, all day long, and make coins for the Roman economy. And they did that with simple tools. And the tools they used were, generally speaking, they used a... anybody guess what that is? A hammer? and they used some kind of an engraving tool, which generally was something like this. It was like what we might consider to be like a chisel with kind of a blunt end where you would apply the force of the hammer. And then at the bottom, it wasn't like sharp in the sense of in the sense of like a point, but it had a small version of whatever image they wanted to produce on the coin. So like in this case, I've got a quarter here, and you may not be familiar with your U.S. hard currency, but the image on the front of the American USA quarter is, anybody want to take a guess? Yes, the first president of the United States, George Washington, side view profile. And then on the back, they've changed the back images somewhat recently. This one is from Massachusetts, or it's honoring Massachusetts. And there's a image, you can't see it, but there's an image of the an outline of the state of Massachusetts, and imposed on the state of Massachusetts outline is an image of a Minuteman, you know, the early American Revolutionary soldiers that fought for the freedom of the country. All right, so the way the engraver would work is he would have a small version of the image that was to be imprinted on the coin, and so he would have the coin in front of him, what we would call a blank. The coin was just blank metal, and he would take the die or the engraver's tool, and he would place it, and it would fit right over the coin. And then he would take the hammer, and he would strike the hammer on the coin, and he would do so with enough force to actually imprint the image that was on the end of the die, the tool, onto the coin, so that now you had not just a blank coin, but you had whatever image belonged on that coin. Anybody remember from the biblical account that we have in one of the Gospels? What image did you expect to find on most of the Roman coins? Caesar's own image, of course, and which, by the way, is how we got the concept of putting images of presidents on our money. It goes all the way back to ancient Roman history. But the Romans, you know, the Roman Caesars, they were big on self-promotion and self-honoring. And so Caesar's own image went on the coin to say his message was, I am in charge of not just Rome as a city, not just Rome as a military force, but this money even really belongs to me. Everything belonged to Caesar. It was a mark of ownership. It was a mark of identification with the one that, you know, whose image was on that coin. Now, coins aren't the only thing that were engraved in the ancient world. They're just the most well-known and the easiest way to make this point. So originally, this word character described the tool, not the hammer, not the coin, not even the image on the coin. Originally, the term referred to the tool that was used to strike the image into the coin. Then over time, just like I've told you already, the word character now means something different when we use it. When I refer to someone's character today, you're not thinking that I'm referring to a tool that they have in their tool bag that they're going to use to mark coins with. You think I'm referring to their personal attributes, and rightly so, because the word has changed in its meaning. Over time, it's taken on a new and fuller meaning. In the same way, in the ancient world, while it originally meant the engraver's tool, by the time that it was used in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, the tool concept had changed to describe not the tool itself so much, but the image that the tool created. So the engravers image on whatever it was that was being engraved. Now, this carries the concept of a mark on what is being engraved. It can also convey the concept of a reproduction, this is more of a description now, a reproduction of all the characteristics, this is now using the modern term of character, characteristics, of an original. All right, so what we have here then is a very deep, complex theological concept, but described to us in very simple, real world, straightforward terms. I love how the Lord does this for us. We don't have to go to years and years of seminary in order to understand the deepest concepts that are presented to us in God's Word. God is gracious to accommodate our real world understanding of things, but to communicate to us deep concepts in a way that our hearts and minds are able to grasp them. So, by the time we end our study tonight, you should understand as much as someone who spends 4 to 8 years in seminary studying these same things about this key concept. You may, again, not know all of the technicalities of what they study as a peripheral study of this concept, but you'll get the core concept. And it's simply this. God is using what we call a word picture. The Lord does this for us, as I said, to accommodate us, to give us a real connection point to these deeper concepts. So like when the Lord says, and I'm just going to name two or three examples. When the Lord says, I am the light of the world, when the Lord Jesus said those words, I am the light of the world, he's using a word picture. He's not saying that he literally, physically, in the same way that the sun does, lights the world with physical light that you can see with your physical eyes. And we get that. He's not saying, if I enter a dark room, it suddenly will light up like I turn the switch on a light bulb. But he is saying that spiritually, he's the source of all true spiritual light. The only source, the sole source. I am the light of the world, just like the sun is the sole source of light for our solar system. Other than the small amount of light we get from other stars at a great distance, the sun is really the entire light source, as we studied last week, or last study in our study of the radiance of God's glory. Or when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and you are my sheep. We're not taking that literally. We shouldn't take it literally, because we're not literally, what? Sheep. We don't literally have wool covering us, other than if we happen to be wearing a wool piece of clothing. And he's not literally a shepherd in that same way, but he's conveying a certain kind of spiritual relationship that he establishes with us as his people in salvation. And so this is a word picture communicating to our hearts in the same way. It's communicating the deepest possible biblical concept, but doing so in a very direct, easy, and straightforward way. And what is the concept being conveyed? The concept is, God the Father wanted to reveal himself to humanity. And in order to reveal himself to humanity, he had to do something to reveal himself, because he is beyond discovering and finding out. You know, if every single person that ever lived in all of human history set out on a project together and said, together we are going to go out and we're going to find God, we're going to discover God, we are going to hunt him down, and we are going to learn everything that can be learned about God. He's not going to do anything to be found, but we're going to do the finding. Every human being in all of human history could have searched every moment of their lives and would have found nothing of him. Why? As we studied last time, he's the invisible God. He declares himself to be, describes himself as invisible to us. He's beyond our ability to see. He's beyond our ability to go to. He's beyond our ability to figure out. And so in order for us to know him, in order for us to see him, in order for us to understand him, he had to reveal himself to us in a way that we could see, get, and understand who he actually is. But since he's invisible, he didn't become visible in order to be seen by us, because then he would have changed. And God doesn't change. That's the mystery here of the triune God. And so what did he do? What he did was he sent his son into the world. Last study we saw that he sent him in the word picture of the rays coming forth from the sun. The sun to us being invisible until the rays reach this planet and strike this atmosphere and become what we call visible light. Otherwise, we would never see the sun. As bright as it is, we'd be blind unless those rays traveled from the sun to the earth. In this phrase, what Paul does is he simply takes a second word picture and connects it to the first to say essentially the same thing, that God is making himself known to us in a unique and amazing way, which is you have a word picture of these elements. You have an engraver. You have an engraving. And then you have the observers. Let's work our way back. We're the observers. God is the engraver, God the Father. And the Son of God, Jesus, is the engraving. And in this case, the observers would have no idea, no clue who God really is and what God is really like unless him as the engraver produced an engraving that we could see and understand. And to complicate matters, using this concept that we've already described of God being an invisible God, so now you have observers in a room that are waiting for an invisible engraver to produce a visible engraving so that he can see and understand what the invisible engraver is actually like. And he isn't any less real because he's invisible. He just is invisible to this world. Spiritual in nature. Not visible. Not observable by physical eyes. So we are stuck in this physical world until he takes us out of it. And we would not be able to see or understand or have a relationship with the invisible engraver unless he produced a visible engraving that was clearly and obviously his work, his handiwork that displayed his own attributes and characteristics in such a way that we could say, this clearly belongs to the engraver. This is unique. If everything in this world, nothing's like it. This is special. And if we study this closely, we may not be able to study him directly, but if we study this closely, we will come to understand who he is and what he's really like. And so the image is simply that, that God has made himself known by an engraving in human flesh, in the reality of physical life as we know it, by sending his son into this world, but sending his son into this world in a way in which the son uniquely bears the mark of the engraver who sent him. Now, the word picture breaks down at a certain point, just like any word picture tends to do. Because in this word picture, the engraving is made by the engraver. And the Son of God, when he was sent into this world, was not made by the Father. But the point of the engraving concept is the critical point, and that is that the engraving bears all of the characteristic marks of the engraver. That's what we're going to look at with this second key term. So keep in mind, with character so far, we're talking about the engraver's image marking an engraving. The engraving is a reproduction of all of the characteristics of an original. The original is God the Father himself. The reproduction is the Son, Christ Jesus. So keep those concepts in mind. Let's look at our second word. The second word is the word nature. In our English translation, and we identified it as the Greek word hypostasis. And to give a brief and basic definition here, hypostasis means the substantial real nature and or essence of a thing, or in this case, of a person. Is essence with a C-E at the end or a S-E? You can spell check me on that and write down whichever one is correct. All right. Hypostasis means the substantial, real nature or essence of a thing or a person. Not what they appear to be at first glance only, but if you had the ability to peel back all the outer layers and look down deep into the very essence of a thing, the very core nature or essence of a person, that's what hypostasis is describing. The core, the essential real nature of a thing. All right? All right, so Jesus is the character of the substantial, real nature and essence of God the Father. He is the imprint, the exact reproduction, invisible form, of the invisible, real nature and essence of God, who cannot be seen by human observation, but who made himself visible by the character stamped into humanity in the singular person of Christ. Let's look at some passages that convey this same concept elsewhere in Scripture, just to confirm this principle. A couple of these we looked at last week, and it won't hurt us to revisit them again now with this key phrase in mind tonight. First, let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1, we'll read verses 14 and 18. It won't hurt to read the intervening verses, so I'll just read 14 through 18. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, this, and we read this last week, or last study, the concept of Jesus as the Word of God was introduced in chapter 1, verse 1. Now that same word is being described in verse 14 as becoming human. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, this is making the same point, just using different word pictures and different phrasings in Hebrews 1:3. But the point being that the Father is unseeable by human observation, unknowable unless he makes himself known to humanity, and he's done so by sending his Son into the world, and that the Son's entrance into the world is unique among all of humanity. It's distinct. It's different. It's not just Jesus is another human being born into the world and maybe better than average or maybe even the best among humans. The point that John is making, the same point that Paul made in Hebrews 1, so much deeper, so much more significant. The entrance of Christ into the world is a only Son of the Father entrance, the only one able to bear and reveal the glory of the Father in this way. So we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." This is John the Baptist, by the way, not John the writer of the gospel, but this is John the Baptist's own testimony about the preexistence of Christ. God had revealed this to John because John was, do you remember what the difference in their ages were? Yeah, John was 6 months older than Jesus. We get that from the description in Luke's gospel account of the before the birth scenario of Elizabeth, who was the mother of John, and she had been with child for 6 months, and now Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. And so John technically, literally, came before Jesus in terms of age and chronology. But John testifies here that Jesus was before him, meaning that Jesus pre-existed before John ever came into existence. Verse 16, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God." This is the point I've been making tonight about God's invisibility. "No one has ever seen God." Now, the question is, do you believe that? Because the Bible declares that. That's the truth of it. No one has ever seen God. So how do you see what no one has ever seen? How can you understand what no one has been able to figure out? Well, he declares in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So now you have introduced in verse 18 in a way that is somewhat mind-boggling when you first consider it. You have two gods, and they're introduced to us side by side. Two God figures, but they're one in nature, one in substance, one in essence, but distinct in personality and distinct in role by their agreement. So you have God the Father and God the Son. You have God the Father who's never been seen nor can be seen. You have God the Son who now makes him known by making him visible, by becoming a human being. All right, let's look at another passage in chapter 14. We read this one last study. We'll read it again tonight. Chapter 14 of John's Gospel, verses 7 through 9. This is from the final night's interaction between Jesus and his disciples just before he went to the cross the next day. And we have an exchange going on here. Jesus has just declared in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Then in verse 7, he says this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And remember, I talked about in our study, our previous study, about Jesus being the radiance of God's glory. How can you see the unseeable? Because in one place, Scripture says, God, we just read it, God has never been seen. Nor, in another place it says, nor can he be seen. And here Jesus just said in this passage, verse 7 again, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So again, it wasn't that God the Father appeared to them. It wasn't that God the Father made himself directly visible to them. It's that God the Son has made the Father visible in his person as the Son of God. Verse 8, Philip said to him, this is in response to what Jesus has just said, because it doesn't just boggle our minds, it clearly boggled Philip's mind. He wasn't quite grasping it again. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Just Okay, you've been hinting around about this, and you've been kind of dancing around the edges of the point, though Jesus wasn't dancing around any edges. Philip just wasn't getting the substance of the point. But he's saying, look, if you'll just show us the Father once and for all, we'll be satisfied, and that's the end of our questions. But Jesus had just told him, if you've seen me clearly, if you've understood who I am, you have also seen the Father. Not that Jesus is the Father, but he is the Father's revelation to us. So Jesus answered Philip in verse 9, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? All right, now let's turn to Colossians 1. This is a parallel passage. I mentioned in our previous study that we would be comparing Colossians 1 with this introductory section of Hebrews more than once. And we did this on the radiance of God's glory. We'll do it for tonight's study, and we'll do it for our next study as well, because this passage makes the same key points that Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 makes. The passage is Colossians 1, 15 through 18. Or 15 through 19. We're going to read just the beginning portion of that section, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, he uses a different word, image, here. It's different than the word character. And it's different than the word hypostasis. It's a Greek word that we also have come down into our language over time. It's the word that it's spelled differently. It's E-I-K-O-N, but it's the word we get icon from today. And the original meaning was simply this. It referred to an exact reproduction of something. So an icon is like a statue, for instance, that exactly reproduces the features of the subject of that statue. So if you're making a statue of Caesar in the ancient world, you know, the artist, the sculptor, would need Caesar present as he's sculpting, because he would look at Caesar, and then out of raw stone, he would carve an icon, an exact replica, an exact image of all of Caesar's features. If Caesar didn't like the statue when he was done carving it, that's the end of the, you know, that's the end of the sculptor. The point being that when Paul writes here in Colossians 1:15, same concept but slightly different wording, when he writes, Christ is the icon of the invisible God, he's saying that God the Father, in sending his Son into the world, sent an exact reproduction of all of his personal features and characteristics. So that when you look at the icon, you see the original perfectly represented. No flaws, no differences, no distinctions, an exact representation. All right, in the next passage, also in Colossians, chapter 2. This kind of tells us a little bit of the backstory of how Jesus functions as an icon. We'll read a single verse, Colossians 2, verse 9. Actually, let me read verse 8 as well, because it explains why he makes the statement that he does in verse 9. And it's a different problem. You know, many of these theological declarations that we find in the letters to the New Testament, the various churches in the New Testament era, like Colossians, like Hebrews, many of these letters and the theological declarations that are found in these letters were not just written because, okay, everybody in church needs to be a theology student. Although we would all benefit from studying theology and studying it as richly and deeply as the New Testament declares it. But these were written because there were problems arising within the churches, and there were false teachers and false teachings that were threatening the theological integrity of the truth of the declaration of the gospel in God's word. And the problem in Hebrews was a problem of persecution, as we've talked about. The problem in Colossae was a little bit different. The problem there was a false teaching that had arisen that changed the definition of who Christ was, modified it, took certain elements away of the gospel declaration of the true nature and personhood of Christ. And so this is what he's describing in verse 8, the warning to their hearts of this false teaching. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And by the way, that phrasing, see to it, implies what? It means make sure, but it implies that they're personally responsible to not be caught under the influence of this false teaching. As I mentioned recently when we were studying the Gospel of Matthew about the warning that Jesus gives at the end of the Sermon on the Mount about false prophets and false teachers, I mentioned that as a shepherd, I have a responsibility to warn you, but as sheep, you have your own responsibility to see to it that no one does to you what was being done to some of the Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive, not by physically capturing you, but by intellectually and spiritually capturing you by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. This is a complex way of describing a false teaching that was arising within the church. And here's the answer to that teaching. Verse 9. For in him, we're referring to Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, dwelling bodily simply means in human form, human condition, has become a human being. But the amazing declaration that Paul makes here, and it's a declaration about Christ, not about you, not about me, not about any other human being that's ever lived in all of human history. It's only true regarding Christ, and that is in him, the whole fullness of deity. Now, my question is, how full is deity? What are the extent? How high do we go to describe the fullness of deity? How wide do we go? How broad do we go? How deep do we go to describe the dimensions of the whole fullness of deity? Well, nothing can accommodate that. The universe, in all of its amazingly vast dimensions, cannot accommodate the whole fullness of deity because God is bigger than the universe that he created. But the whole fullness of deity, and this is the mystery, what Paul later calls in a letter to Timothy, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery that God became a human being, the whole fullness of deity, something so large that the universe can't contain it, is packed into one physical body, one human being in all of human history. And that whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in this world in one person, in Christ Jesus. All right, let's go to one last passage to parallel this. 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll start to sum up the main points for tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, this is, of course, the famous resurrection from the dead chapter, in which Paul goes into great detail to describe the physical resurrection body that Christ has now after his resurrection, and that we will one day share with him with our own resurrection bodies. But there's a declaration in this larger teaching about the resurrection body, about Christ, using a familiar name and, because of the name, a familiar place of importance in human history. And that is found in verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, 45. Thus it is written, and where it's written, by the way, is in Genesis, the beginning of history, as God wrote the beginning of history for us through Moses. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Now, where is that written in Genesis? What's that describing? That's describing in Genesis chapter 2 where God breathed into the nostrils of the clay that he had formed into the shape of a physical human body. He breathed into the nostrils of that clay. And that clay became a living soul, a human being. That was, of course, Adam. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. All right, this term, and it's clearly, you'd have to read it in the context. We don't have time to go back through 1 Corinthians 15 to demonstrate this. You'll just take my word for this one, I hope. That this phrasing, this designation using this name, this is one of the many names given to Christ in Scripture. Christ is, some people don't, even in the Christian faith, don't recognize this. One of Christ's names is Adam. Why? I mean, isn't Jesus good enough? Of course, Jesus is great. It means Savior. But Adam bears his own meaning. Adam is the beginning of humanity, the beginning of the human race. And Jesus is referred to by Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the last Adam, meaning he's the last person named Adam. But he functions in his relationship to humanity in a very similar way to the first Adam, but in a significantly greater way. The first Adam became a singular living soul. The second or last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And he is the beginning of a new humanity, a new human race. And there's that terminology and that name is packed with all kinds of significant new creation information for us in our salvation experience. But one of the most important aspects of who Adam was not just the first human being. He is that, and that's incredibly significant. As his creation is first described for us back in chapter 1 of Genesis, he's described using special terms. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. I'm just going to read from Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. The original creation of Adam. It also includes the creation of Eve. But, of course, Eve was taken out of Adam. So this is really a description to us of Adam. In Genesis 1, 26, then God said, let us make man, Adam, literally in the original language. Let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So Adam, his special purpose is not just to be first. His special purpose is to be the image bearer. The one who bears the likeness of God. Only one problem in this story in Genesis 1. It starts beautifully. But by the time we get to chapter 3 in Genesis, it ends abruptly, and then a new story has to start. Adam's story starts as this wonderfully created image bearer of God, the one who would be created to reveal an invisible image in physical, visible form. The problem is Adam sinned. Adam fell. Adam corrupted the image of God because God, the Father, never sins, nor ever has sinned. And so you have a wonderfully created being who has now sinned and is supposedly bearing the image of a perfectly sinless being. What's the problem? It's like, have you ever seen the famous statue Venus de Milo? What's the problem with the statue of Venus de Milo? It's no arms. Sometime in history, we don't know exactly when, I mean, maybe someone has researched it and figured it out, But there's been damage done to this gorgeous statue, this statue that's supposed to be this wonderful representation of the human form in its glory and beauty. And there are no arms on the statue because it's been damaged. It's been broken. So it doesn't completely lose its ability to represent the original thought in the mind of the sculptor, but it can never again represent that original thought in the way it was originally intended to, because it's a broken image. And that's exactly what Adam, the first Adam, became. He became a broken image. And so the last Adam entered the stream of humanity, entered the stream of history, and uniquely, wonderfully, amazingly, never once committed a single sin. And not just didn't do the wrong thing, did only ever all the right things. The things that God the Father would do if he were a human being. And what kind of things did he do? He loved like God the Father loved. He declared the truth like God the Father declares the truth. He displayed wisdom exactly like God the Father's wisdom. He showed kindness and compassion just exactly like God the Father. He enacted justice and walked in righteousness. And you just go down the checklist of all of God's attributes that define him as God, define him as deity, define him as different and special and awesome and great and to be praised and glorified and worshiped. And that's exactly who Jesus was and is. He is the icon, the image bearer. He is the character of God's substantial, real nature and essence in human form as a human being. No other human being has ever been able to bear God's image in that way. Adam was the closest. We don't know how many days before his original creation and his fall, but for however many days in between, Adam at least bore God's image without warping it for a short burst of time. But then he couldn't sustain it. He couldn't bear it. It's just too great. And he sinned and he fell. But Christ, for every moment of his life, without a single moment, not a single instant of failure, ever failed to fully represent God's invisible nature, invisible, tangible, real world, human ways, so that we could see the invisible God and know him for what he actually is, who he actually is. Now, the last thing I want to say about this is, and this goes along with a lot of the false teachings that are out there, some even creeping to some extent into the Christian community. Jesus is the character of God, the icon of God, not by growth, development, or attainment. He didn't start out like a seed of God's character or icon, and then over time through effort, you know, becoming greater and better and develop into more and more of an image bearer of God. He didn't progress like, for instance, the Mormons teach that we all, as God is today, you know, we will one day be. And as we are, God once was. They have this incredibly twisted and corrupted sense of deity in that we're all on the progression to become like gods. Jesus didn't progress into this glorious being that he displayed in his life in this world and still displays on the throne of God today. Jesus entered the world, the perfect display, the perfect exact representation of the nature of God. He maintained that through all of the pressures of the temptations in the wilderness and all of the other challenges he faced, under all of the intense persecution, even under the greatest pressure of the cross itself. He perfectly always represented God's nature, his real essence, and continues to do so perfectly as he continues on through eternity. All right, so we'll stop there tonight, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next study with the next key phrase in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. There's two more key concepts ahead of us before we get out of verse 3. We'll tackle those one study at a time, Lord willing. God bless.